Morning. Thank you, Mike and Sue, for leading us while Barbara's away. We appreciate it deeply. And, speaking of teachable moments where we all grow, I forgot my Bible this morning. So I'm using one of our, the last of our ones that we keep on the back table. I don't know, just things happen in the mornings, things go wrong, but the Lord knew it was going to happen, so it was good that we had a Bible here and the version I was going to preach out of, so we're good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for being the God who laughs at my plans. Thank you for being the God who laughs at my intentions. Thank you for being the God who has a plan far greater than anything we can fathom. Thank you for being the God who has a plan and a purpose much deeper and much more complete than the desires of even our hearts. Help us to submit to that plan. Help us to prepare ourselves. Help us to prepare ourselves to follow you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever received news that just changed the course of your life? Maybe you got accepted into a college you didn't think you were going to get accepted into. Maybe you got rejected from the college that you thought you were going to get into. Maybe you got a phone call and found out that your kids were having a baby. And depending on their marital status, that might be joyous news, it might not be. Changes the course of your life. Maybe you yourself at some point found out that, you or your spouse were pregnant. And that changed the course of everything that you were planning on doing and changed things. Maybe you got a promotion you didn't think you were going to get. Maybe you got fired or laid off and you weren't expecting to be without a job for that season in life. But I think if you dig deep enough, all of us have received some sort of news that we just weren't expecting in that place and that time. And it changed the course of life, doesn't it? You have to ask yourself, how do I respond to this? What do I do? It's just life-changing. It changes everything. You get a call from a doctor and they say you have a disease. Can't even operate. Changes your life. Changes everything. You have to say, how do I respond from this? Well, 2,000 years ago, Israel received news. News that was going to change everything. Jesus came onto the scene, and last week we talked about all the preparation that he underwent before his ministry started. He started and he proclaims the kingdom of God is near. And for Israel, for the Jews, that was loaded language. The kingdom of God was here. They were living under Roman oppression. Before that, they were free for a little bit, but then they were under Greek oppression. For that, all sorts of oppression. They weren't free. It seemed like the people of God were just being smushed by everyone around them. And they were saying, God, what are you going to do? They were waiting for their long-awaited Messiah. And this Messiah was going to bring the kingdom of God, which was going to bring them freedom and political freedom, spiritual freedom. And the day of Yahweh would come where God himself would come down and kind of recreate the earth into a new Eden. So when they heard the kingdom is coming, all sorts of expectations. This news, it changes their life. It changes everything about them. Huge news, the kingdom of God. So before we jump into the text, my question that I want to ask you this morning is, how do we define the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God exactly? Is it here? Is it coming? Depending on your theological bent, some people would say, look, it is here. It's the church. The church is the kingdom of God, and we're the kingdom of God here on earth, and sounds good to me, and I think about it, but then I look around and, I got plenty of people that I love. Some of you are right here. Who suffer from illness, There's other people, you look around, you watch the news, and, you know, we're about to go, you know, it looks like Iran wants to start war. That doesn't seem all wonderful. You look at the news, and there's people dying of famine and disease and plague all over the world. Some kingdom. Doesn't seem all that wonderful to me. You look at teenagers, and they have acne. I mean, come on. You know, right? Yeah, it's not a perfected kingdom, is it? And so you have other people who say the kingdom of God's not here yet. It's going to come when Jesus returns. And when he returns, then the kingdom's going to come. And, you know, no longer will we suffer from illness or disease or famine or plague or acne. I'm assuming that last one. But great, yeah, sure, that'd be wonderful. So what is it? Is it here? Is it not here? It's a bit of a difficulty trying to define what the kingdom of God is. And we're going to explore what that is this morning, and we're going to get there. And I wanted us to sit here with this little bit of confusion, because this is what the Jews in Jesus' day would have felt like. What's Jesus talking about exactly? So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you guys to open them up to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And our question this morning is, well, you know, the kingdom of God is huge news for the Jews 2,000 years ago, for us today. The kingdom of God is huge news. It's God's plan. How should we respond to God's plan? And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And we're just going to look at two verses this morning, which I tend to be a preacher who likes to go larger than smaller, because I have a personal goal of preaching through the entire Bible someday. No, I'm on my way, but so if I stop down at every two verses, you know, it's just not, I'm never going to get there. But, you know, as I was going through and deciding on the text that we're going to look at, I said, you know, this is huge, because for Mark, this is Jesus' purpose. This is what he came for. This is what he was doing for 3 years. These verses are key to understanding Mark and understand Jesus in Mark. And so I felt remiss to try and skip over them. So Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, after John was arrested, John the Baptist, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Let me read that one more time. It's short, I can. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So we're looking at this, and we see right off the bat, he's saying, you know, you should respond to God's plan by repenting. You should respond to God's plan by repenting. You should stop what you're doing, change your lifestyle, and become different. Okay? The simple definition of repentance is to turn away, to turn from. Stop what you're doing and turn away. But I think it's a little too simplistic. Because here's the problem. I think we have a total misunderstanding of sin in our culture and our Christian culture and Christian subcultures. I mean, it seems like every half of a generation picks up this one phrase, and I've heard it since I was a kid, and then I hear it every like 5 or 6 years, maybe that's a quarter of a generation, and someone else picks it up and they pretend like it's theirs. But they'll say something like this. They'll say, you know, one little white lie. If you just tell one little white lie in your entire life, that is enough to damn you to hell for all of eternity in the light of a holy and perfect God. You guys heard that before? I've heard it. I think it totally misses the point of sin. And all, not only that, but it miscommunicates to the world. I mean, if you're not a believer or you're, you know, a fence-sitting Christian, which, by the way, don't be one of that because it's a chain-link fence that hurts. You know, it's if you're not in the church and you hear something like that, one little white lie is enough for a holy God to damn you to hell for all eternity. It's like, what kind of God do these people serve? You know, he's vindictive. He's just waiting there. You know, you stubbed your toe and swore. Gone, you know. And it misses the point of sin. Sin isn't just the things that you do here and there. Sin is who you are. Sin is being born into this world and living your life and shaking your fist at God and saying, I am the God of my own life. I will live my life the way I want to, not the way you're telling me. That is sin. We don't do that, obviously. You know, we don't say that. We don't think it consciously. People don't even believe in God, but that's what they do. We say, this is my life. These are my finances. This is my car, my career, my wife, my children, my house. It's mine. It's not yours. You can't touch it. I control it. I'm the master of my own life. That's what sin is. It's who we are. It covers us to the core. Yes, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't cheat, you shouldn't steal, but it's deeper than that. It's who we are. And when Jesus says, how should you respond to God's plan, to the kingdom of God? He says, you should repent. You should turn away from who you are. But this change is totally different. I mean, it's not like changing your hair color. You know, some of you change your hair color once in a while, and, you know, us guys, we're not that observant, so we're looking at you and we're like, something's different about you. So then we go through our categories and we're like, oh, nice shoes. You know, totally missed the point, you know. But this change is more radical than hair color. It's more radical than getting a new car. It's more radical than going from jeans to a suit. But sometimes we think of repentance like that. It's more radical than if Vladimir Putin, you know, the guy over in the de facto ruler of Russia, it seems. More radical than if Vladimir Putin became a U.S. citizen. The change that Jesus, the repentance Jesus is talking about is more radical than if President Obama became Republican or if President Bush became Democrat. It's more radical than that. Have you seen the surgery that they're doing in the U.K. now? Some doctor came up with it, lasers or something. He zaps your eye and he can give anyone blue eyes. Really scary part is he can't change it back. Apparently he zaps the pigmentation out of it and you get these creepy blue eyes. Think about your spouse. Can you imagine? I mean, your spouse doesn't have blue eyes, you know, right? Or someone you know deeply and you see every day. Can't imagine. My wife has beautiful brown eyes. I can't imagine looking into her eyes and, you know, all of a sudden blue. You know, just what happened to you? You know? What? That's a radical change. What Jesus is talking about is more radical. He's saying you have to change who you are. You have to change the course of your being from saying, my life, to saying, God, it's your life. God, these are your finances. God, this is your car. God, this is your decision. God, this is your house. God, these are your children. God, this wife that you have blessed me with ultimately is your child. God, it is your life, and everything I have in my life is from you, and I use it for your glory. I make my decisions based on you. And I'm not just talking about tithing. I'm not just talking about coming to church on Sunday morning. I'm talking about every purchase you make. I'm talking about every decision you make. You say, God, I'm making these decisions to bring glory to you. That is the repentance that Jesus is talking about, is a change of lifestyle. A change of who you are. Now the objection is this. If I change all that stuff, am I going to lose who I am? Am I going to lose my identity? And answer it like a typical pastor should, the answer is yes and no. Yes, it will change who you are fundamentally. You will no longer be self-centered, but you'll be God-centered. And by being God-centered, you'll be other-centered. You'll take away the negative parts of your life. Some of the things that people define you as, which, by the way, probably isn't all that flattering. And you'll become defined the way you should be by being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so you'll lose your identity a little bit. But the other answer is no, is that, you know, not all Christians look the same. I mean, if you just look around here, think of all the spiritual Christians you know in this church. And they're all totally different. They have different likes, different personalities, different hobbies, different careers. So what God asks when you repent is that you become a better you. You become the you that you were always meant to be. You turn away from your old self, you embrace God, and you allow Him to make you into the man or woman that you were always meant to be, not the man or woman that you are. The kingdom of God calls for radical change. Radical change. So we should respond to God's plan, God's kingdom, by repenting. But there's something else here, and I'm going to read the verse again. He doesn't just say repent. Jesus goes on. And it's not my Bible, so I don't know where I'm at. Verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, talked about that, and believe in the good news. Believe in the good news. That word for believe could also be have faith. It could be translated those ways just as easily. The problem with those definitions is they've kind of become garbage words in our language and culture. Don't stone me yet. Let me explain. Nathan said our faith is garbage. No, that's not what I said. I said the word has lost its meaning in our culture. You know, if we say, oh, I believe in this or I have faith in this, what are people really saying in our culture? It's saying, well, in spite of the facts, you choose to believe something that isn't supported by, you know, what your beliefs are, right? I mean, that's kind of what faith means if you turn on TV or you watch the news. Maybe not. Maybe it has more of an understanding. But it's difficult to figure out. If I say, hey, have faith in Jesus Christ, what am I telling you to do? The word can easily be translated into another word that hasn't been lost of its meaning, and that word's trust. Trust. We get trust, don't we? Could easily repent and trust in the good news. Trust that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Trust that He rose again. Trust that if you put your trust in Him, you'll have eternal life. Very clear, doesn't it? Makes so much more sense because faith has become this weird, weird word in our culture, even belief. Trust we get. And you know, trust is something we do every day. Faith is something we do every day too, defined that way. I mean, I got a stool here, right? And this is cool because I just found this in the backstage and it's like a Lazy Susan stool, you know? So you see this, right? It like turns and you can hear this for the podcast, the squeaking. It's phenomenal. I've often said to myself, I wish I did not have to move my butt to be able to turn, and now I don't, right? But here's trust, right? I see this, I sit down on it. This is faith. I didn't really check it out. I didn't look and say, wow, is that sturdy? I don't know. I just sat down. How many of you checked out your chair before you said, I mean, okay, there was maybe papers on it, but how many of you are just like, I don't know about this chair. Not this one. I'm going to go over this one. You know, open it up a couple times. Yeah, none of you did that. You trusted, you had faith in the chair. You sat down on the chair. You know, if some of you guys had breakfast, how many guys had breakfast this morning? Yeah, a few of you. Anyone have like toast or anything you put in a toaster? Okay. Did you guys take out your electrical kit and make sure all the connections were correct and that there wasn't a short anywhere? Did you make sure that there was no crumbs in the bottom so that it couldn't possibly start a fire? No, none of you did that. You trust. You have faith in your toaster. You trust it. Now, there's different levels of that sort of trust or faith, right? You might have faith in your five-year-old to take out the garbage to the garage, but you don't really have faith in them to be able to accurately drive a car or a snowmobile. You just don't. You can't possibly. There's levels and depths of that sort of trust. And what Jesus is saying here, he's saying trust in the good news. The good news about Himself. The good news that's coming, the good news about the kingdom. Trust in Jesus. Trust in the infinite goodness and holiness and love of God. And when you look at a holy God who created all things, an all-powerful God, an all-loving God, a beautiful God, you can say, I can totally trust him. It's not like the 5-year-old with the keys to the car. I can trust him with my life. He might take me places I might not always enjoy. I might have difficulties along the way, but I can trust him. But I can trust him. But here's the problem. One problem that I see is there, you listen to a lot of these folks, and they talk about on TV and whatnot, and you listen to them talk about faith, and you listen to them talk about trust, and they basically say, well, they kind of put it in categories. They say, look, I believe in science. Only science. Science is the thing I believe. There's nothing else other than science. If it can't be scientifically proven, I don't believe it, right? People with like multiple PhDs say that stuff, right? You've heard this before, right? And then, you know, and they say, and some of them say, well, if you want to have your religion, but that has nothing to do with any sort of facts, because it's science. And if you want to have your religion, that's fine. But realize that there's no truth found in there, because science proves everything. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. Science is one mode of knowledge. Anyone can tell you that. There are other methods of science. Science can't teach us about Abraham Lincoln. Science can't prove the existence of Shakespeare. It can't. It's, you know, you do laboratory work, you're able to do experiments, empirical evidence. We don't have empirical evidence, really, for Shakespeare. Maybe we do. No, we have historical data. There's scientific knowledge, and that's a narrow area of the universe and the world. There's historical knowledge, which, by the way, we have more historical knowledge about Jesus than we did about Shakespeare. There's philosophical knowledge. You know, that's where we get Christian apologetics from. There's theology. There's theological knowledge. All of those sorts of things, and it drives me nuts when you hear that, and that's the message going out in the airwaves all over the place. Oh, I believe in science, you know? And if you, any of you guys, Stephen Hawking, anyone read that new book that he had that proves that God doesn't exist scientifically, right? So he goes into like the multi-worlds theory, which it's not even a theory, it's science fiction, really. There's no evidence on that whatsoever. But he starts off and he goes, science is the only knowledge. I mean, he doesn't talk like that, but the book thrusts forward like that. Science is the only knowledge. Science has disproven everything. Theology, garbage. Even philosophy is wrong. Okay? 3/4 of the book, he then goes into a philosophical discourse. It's not scientific. A philosophical discourse on the nature of knowledge and how we can know things are true or not. And he actually, interestingly enough, he uses a philosophy that has been pretty much discredited for the last 50 years. So he's using philosophy. He says, philosophy is garbage. Now let me give you my philosophy. And this is, you know, people say he's the smartest guy in the world. And I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I'm really not, okay? I'm not sitting here, you know, I'm really not. You guys have talked to me already. You figured it out. The smartest guy in the world, and I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? But he had a co-author, maybe it was him. Don't buy that lie. Oh, science. How science can't prove half the things we know. Yeah. Geography, what about geographical knowledge? You know, science isn't going to go there. All sorts of types of knowledge. Theology, faith, biblical knowledge is a valid form of knowledge. It has been for thousands of years, still will be. And I think the Bible does stand up to historical scrutiny, philosophical scrutiny, and scientific stuff when you're testing, you know, ancient manuscripts. It really stands up. So the other way that we need to respond to God's plan, to God's kingdom, is we need to trust. We need to trust that it's true. We need to trust in the gospel. We need to trust that Jesus came, lived the perfect life you and I couldn't live, died the death you and I deserved, and was raised again, so that if we put our trust in him, we can have eternal life. So this gets us back to the issue of the kingdom. What is this kingdom we're believing in? We get the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, and he was rose again, and we put our trust in him, we can have eternal life. The kingdom, though, it's a thorny issue. It's difficult, and if you go to different churches and denominations, they'll define it differently. But the best answer I've been able to see from Scripture and studies and all that is, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is coming. It's already here. It's not yet here. The kingdom is here right now in the hearts and souls of all the people who follow Jesus and call him their Savior and their Lord by name. Where he rules in your hearts, where he rules in your life, where you're no longer saying my life, but you're saying, Lord, it's your life. And I'm living my life for you. But it hasn't been fully realized yet. It hasn't fully come. Because the Lord waits, and he's waiting until the fullness of time so as many people as possible will come to trust him as their Lord and Savior. That they'll be changed, that they'll repent, that they'll change their lives and allow God to change their lives. God's waiting for that day in the second coming when Jesus comes, and that is the prayer of our hearts. It's not the prayer in our hearts because we want to get out of something unpleasant that's coming down next week. You know, like, root canal, Lord, come quick! You know, it is the desire of our hearts because, you know what, we look at this world and we still see disease, we see famine, we see people who are sick. We say, Lord, why is my mother, father, brother, sister, wife, husband sick? Why is there sin? Lord, why did you let that good, godly family get swindled out of all their money by that awful, ungodly people? There's still darkness, there are still issues. And the cry in our heart is like, Lord, come quickly. Because when Jesus returns, all of that will be changed. When he sets up the eternal kingdom, all of that will be transformed. That is the desire of our heart to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We live in your kingdom now, but we await for its completion to come when all of our tears will be wiped away. And so Jesus says, I think he said it the best, and I think even in this one little small text, without ever leaving it, we can see that the kingdom is already here, it's not yet. Why? Jesus said, hey, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. But what happened in verse 14? Mark links these together grammatically. He says, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news. So even as Jesus, the Messiah, the King over this kingdom, even while he's walking on earth, even while the kingdom is drawing near, there's still problems here on this earth, isn't there? John the Baptist gets arrested. And you guys know what happened eventually to John the Baptist, right? Yeah, there's like four people just went, all of you, great, that was perfect. But you don't know that yet because we haven't gotten there in the text, right? There's still problems on this earth. There's still struggle. There's still strife. But if you're a believer in Christ, you're part of the kingdom. And here's the funny thing about the kingdom. To appreciate the kingdom that is coming, the fullness of the kingdom, the perfection of the kingdom, you got to enter it now. You got to repent and believe in the gospel now. You got to enter into the kingdom now to enjoy it later. My hope and my prayer for you guys is if there's anyone in here who has never accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you haven't trusted him, that you'll put your trust in him, that you'll trust him and say, Lord, you're the boss of my life. I want to live my life for you, and I believe that Jesus died for my sins and was raised from the dead. I want to be part of your kingdom. I want to be part of your family. My prayer is that if that is you, that you would accept him. My prayer and my hope also is, guys, the gospel kicks my butt every day. I mean, it does. I read this and I did that whole thing with repentance, but come on. I mean, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a while. I've been doing ministry for a while for a young person anyways. And I don't sit there and go, oh, Lord, it's all yours. It's your car. It's your life. It's your finances. No. I struggle with that every day, and I say, Lord, this is mine. I'll give you all this other stuff, but just let me have this. Please. You have everything. I just want one little thing, Lord. Because I don't fully trust him enough. I don't fully trust him. I love, no, no, you're going to screw up my life, Lord. No, I got to have this one little thing. It's something that we grow deeper and deeper into. For this week and the next 2 weeks, we're kind of exploring these things. Series is Growing Healthy Believers. Yeah, you guys recognize that series title? Yeah, that's our purpose statement. That's our mission statement. It's saying we're making disciples here. That's what the purpose of this church is. We make disciples. You know, this week, what are we talking about? We're growing in God. It's not growing God. It's not like it just happens once and you're done. It's growing in God. It's a process. It's ongoing. It never ends. Further up and further in, deeper, deeper, deeper into Jesus. That only happens if you commit to it every day. You surrender yourself to Him every day. You read your Bible every day. You pray to Him every day. You get deeper and deeper in love with Him so that you can start saying, Lord, these are Your things. They're not mine. They're Yours. Let me use them for Your glory. Enter into the kingdom now so you can enjoy it down the way. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for the church. I pray for all of us, myself included, Lord, because the gospel is not easy. It's a free gift, and we come into it freely. You offer it to us freely. We can't possibly work to deserve Your forgiveness and Your adoption and Your love. You give it to us. But Lord, we come in with a lot of baggage. And part of us thinks that that baggage is good, and we hold on to it, and we fight You for it, and we don't want to let it up. Help us as a church, as children of Your kingdom, to repent, to change who we are, to give You everything, and to trust You more and more each day, because that's what You've called us to do. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, as the worship team's coming up, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior and you'd like to pray with me right now, I will. They'll mute my mic in the back, and I'll come down here, and I'd be more than happy to pray with you. Or if something else in the service, you just said, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but hey, man, I just need to give myself over to the Lord more. I need to change who I am. Yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, but I'm living my life for myself and not for Him. And you feel like you'd like to pray with me, I'd invite you to come on down. And again, they'll mute my mic, and I'd be more than happy to pray with you.